We're looking at seven principles for effective witnessing. We've covered three of them. Can anybody remember what the first three are? We need to establish the Word of God as the supreme authority in all matters of truth and faith. Number two, we need to proclaim sufficiency of the gospel, or the sufficiency of Christ is number three. We need to actually proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ. So one, two, and three, which brings us to four, we have to teach antithetically. The apostles called people to forsake all that opposed the gospel. I gave you the classic example, I think, in Scripture, but as you read and study your Bible, you'll come across more and more passages where the apostles taught antithetically. Listen to Paul, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of good things we have done, but because of his mercy." To affirm a truth, we must reject what opposes it. That's teaching antithetically, right? We have to share that Jesus saves by his grace, not our works, by his mercy, not our merit, by his righteousness, not our own, by his power to keep us, not our power to keep ourselves, and by his doing what we could never do. So after we teach antithetically, by the way, I'm always looking for ways to make the gospel known. And on Ephesians 2:8-9, we were on a missions trip into Mexico. We went into a cathedral. I saw a Bible on a kneeler in front of a statue of Mary. So I knelt down on the kneeler. I turned to Ephesians 2:8-9. I pulled out my highlighter and I highlighted those two verses, because those two verses have really set many Catholics free, knowing that it does not depend on their works, but on the finished work of Christ. So the fifth principle, then, we must pray. In Romans 10:1, Paul prayed for the salvation of those blinded by religious deception. I really believe it was this verse at Dallas Theological Seminary that I had such a burden for Roman Catholics. Because here you see Paul praying for the Israelites. He said they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. So not knowing God's righteousness, they set out to establish their own. And as I read that verse, I thought, I know so many Catholics that also have a zeal for God, but it's not based on biblical knowledge. And so they don't know God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness. So Catholics too are trying to establish a right standing before God. We need to pray for words to be given to fearlessly make known the gospel. I find this interesting that Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, was asking the Lord for the right words to be given as he shared the gospel. We need to do the same. We need to pray for God to open doors and open hearts for us to proclaim Christ clearly. Again, Paul's prayer in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. And I really believe this is why God sent people out two by two. One could be praying, one could be evangelizing. And then we also want to pray for wisdom to make the most of every opportunity. Colossians 4, verses 5 to 6. I don't know about you, but Jane and I pray for divine appointments, that as we go to and fro, that God would bring his lost sheep across our path. And how do you know how God has answered those prayers? Well, as you engage people throughout the day, ask them questions, whether it be in the line at the post office or the line at the grocery store or the cashier, people walking in the park. We just go up and we ask people, are you a Christian? And 86% of Americans claim to be, so you're starting off on the right foot. And then just say, where do you go to church? How does your church teach you have any hope of going to heaven? When they don't give the right answer, you have an opportunity to say if that weren't true according to God's word. After all, he created heaven. He gave us specific plans on how to get in. Would you want to know the truth according to the Bible? If they say yes, then you've got an opportunity to sit down and share the gospel with them. And if you only have a few moments, even if it's in an elevator, I mean, we've engaged people in an elevator. How much time do you have? 30 seconds, 45 seconds? The least you can do is leave a gospel track with them based on the response that you've received from them. So looking for wisdom to make the most of every opportunity. As you know, at those doors, it's a lost and dying world. So many people that don't know the true gospel, don't know the Savior. So we've got many opportunities to share. The sixth you might find interesting, but as we witness to Catholics, we need to declare that all sins are mortal. Why? Because Satan's first lie in the garden is perpetuated by Roman Catholicism. Remember, Satan told Eve, "You surely shall not die if you break God's command." Well, what has the Catholic Church done? They've created the doctrine of venial sin, saying you surely shall not die if you commit venial sins. They do not cause death, only temporal punishment in a place called purgatory. This is the lie of the devil in the garden that the Roman Catholic Church perpetuates with its false doctrine of venial sin. The Bible tells us very clearly that all sins are punishable by death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will surely die. The second death is the eternal lake of fire. So Roman Catholicism takes doctrines of demons to deceive its people. This shouldn't surprise us because Paul warned us in 1 Timothy 4, in latter times, some will depart from the faith and follow doctrines of demons. The Catholic Church departed from the faith of the apostles, and they follow doctrines of demons. Not only is this evident, but also Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 4 to tell you one of the doctrines of demons they're going to follow, forbidding people to marry. The fingerprints are all over the Roman Catholic religion, forbidding its clergy to marry. So I call this the trilogy of deception. It all started in the garden with venial sins. The Catholic Church declares they do not cause death. So then the Catholic Church had to come up with another lie because they teach that those who die in venial sin go to a place called purgatory. This is where sins are purified by fire. So now that you got two lies, venial sin and purgatory, they had to create a third lie to get them out of purgatory, so they created the lie of indulgences. By definition, an indulgence reduces temporal punishment for sin. The trilogy of deception. This is Roman Catholicism. People look at purgatory as a safety net for Roman Catholics. When I left the Catholic Church, I was curious. When does a venial sin become mortal? So I called a priest up. I said, if I go to a department store and I steal a sports shirt, is that a mortal or a venial sin? He said, well, that doesn't affect the bottom line of the company that much. It's probably a venial sin. Well, what if I steal a suit of clothes? Is that mortal or venial? Well, now you're getting closer to being mortal. I said, two suits of clothes? He said, well, you're really going to have to determine when you cross that line. I thought, if it's up to me, I'm going to call everything venial. And so Catholics go through life saying, well, mortal sins are murder and adultery and missing church on Sunday, so as long as I can avoid those three, I should be okay. A safety net for Catholics. That's why they're so hard to reach. They don't believe if they die, they're going to go to hell. They're going to go to purgatory. Indulgences remove temporal punishment for sin. This is a picture of a mass card. When my dear old dad died as a devout Catholic, we went through his mail afterwards, dozens and dozens of mass cards that were purchased by his friends and family members to get him out of this place that doesn't even exist, purgatory. It's no wonder the Catholic religion is one of the richest institutions on the face of the earth. You know, this was the spark of the Reformation, the selling of God's forgiveness through indulgences. Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg protesting the selling of indulgences. But according to Vatican Council II post-conciliar documents, this is what the Catholic Church commands. The usage of indulgences most beneficial to Christians should be kept in the church, and it condemns with anathema those who say indulgences are useless or the church does not have the power to grant them. They take this serious. The post-conciliar Vatican II documents condemn anyone with an anathema that doesn't believe the efficacy of Catholic indulgences. I actually have a mass card from my dad in my briefcase if anybody wants to see it. It's heartbreaking to see Catholics pour their money into something that doesn't even exist. We know of people, one lady in particular, that willed her entire estate to the Catholic religion so that perpetual masses would be offered upon her death to get her out of this fictitious place. She knew that her family members who were born again Christians would not purchase any indulgences, so she willed the entire estate to the Catholic Church. Well, the last principle is we need to call sinners to faith and repentance. I love the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Catholics don't have saving faith because they have no assurance of the heaven that they hope for. The only way they can have assurance is if they repent of what they are doing and put all of their trust in what Christ has done. Repentance, according to Acts 17:30, we read, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Does that exclude anybody? All people everywhere? You see a U-turn on the screen. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of direction. That's why the first command of our Lord Jesus was to repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind about what you first believed and believe the true gospel that I am sharing with you. When you believe the true gospel, it produces a change in direction. You're no longer on the wide road that leads to destruction. You get off and now you're on the narrow road that leads to life. The fruit of repentance includes conviction of sin. You know that's the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have you ever wondered what is meant by he convicts the world of righteousness? Well, the world believes in self-righteousness, that they're good enough to get to heaven. So the Holy Spirit convicts them of the righteousness of God that is necessary to avoid judgment. We also see the fruit of repentance includes contrition for sin. Paul writes, "Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." 2 Corinthians 7:10. It also includes the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It also includes the conversion from sin. It's produced by a change of mind leading to a change in direction. The fruit of repentance. Well, ultimately, we need to point Roman Catholics to the narrow way that leads to life. The Lord Jesus spoke of two ways that lead to eternity. I mentioned my uncle was a Roman Catholic priest, and when he would come to town, we would always look forward to opening the Bible and sharing the Word of God with him. And this particular evening, he had no answer for God's Word. And out of complete frustration, he threw up his hands and said, "Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong?" I said, "Can I let Jesus answer that for you?" And I opened to Matthew 7 and asked him to read it. Jesus said, "We must enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." And I paused and said, "Just because there's 1 billion Catholics on the one road doesn't mean it's the right road." Jesus said, "Many are on the broad way. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Look at the context. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Can't you just see what's happening? There's two gates leading to two roads. There's a narrow gate, and you can almost see these wolves in sheep's clothing standing in front of the narrow gate saying, "This isn't the way, it's the broad way." It's no wonder in Luke's gospel, Jesus said you must strive to enter the narrow gate because of this context. If you really want to know the true way, what are you going to have to do? Search the scriptures diligently to find out who's teaching the truth. Because in the context, there's always going to be people trying to lead you away from the truth, trying to lead you away from Christ, who is the gate that leads to eternal life. Well, my last semester at Dallas Seminary, I was moved to create these two paths to eternity. You see the Roman Catholic path to eternity on the top and the biblical path to eternity on the bottom. And you see, Roman Catholics believe, as we do, that they're born into this world destined for hell because of original sin. But water baptism puts them on the road to heaven. But as they commit venial sins, they lose some of their right standing before God. When they commit a mortal sin, they are de-justified. They need to be re-justified by doing good works and receiving sacraments, producing enough merit to qualify them for heaven. You see a treasury there. It contains the inexhaustible merits of Christ, commingled with the merits of Mary and all the Catholics that died with more than enough merit to get them to heaven. The Pope can transfer these merits and the means of indulgences to those suffering in purgatory, but he refuses to do so unless people purchase them. I traveled this road for 35 years. Every Catholic I've ever shared this with said, "Yes, that's what we're taught. That's the road I'm on." At the end of a Catholic's life, if he's never heard the gospel, or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will hear the most terrifying words that you could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's for this reason I've dedicated the last 35 years of my life to reaching this huge mission field. 1.4 billion precious souls. We need to point them to the narrow way. It's the biblical path, and it's not water baptism, but it's faith in Christ. At that very moment, we are justified with the promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. At the moment of justification, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the evil deeds of the flesh and conform our lives to the life of Christ. And at the end of a believer's life, or at the rapture of the church, you will stand before the Lord Jesus and hopefully hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen. Two different paths. these two paths are depicted in my gospel tract, Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus Tradition. So please don't leave here without one of the gospel tracts, because they say a picture's worth a thousand words. You can open this up and show the two paths to a Catholic. They say, yeah, that's the path I'm on. Wouldn't you rather be on a path where there's no condemnation, where there's the assurance of eternal life? Well, we need to discipline ourselves to be spiritual doctors. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus said it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so as spiritual doctors, we need to give people their true diagnosis. And what is that diagnosis? They inherited a fatal disease called sin. Everybody that's ever been conceived inherited this fatal disease called sin. There's more bad news. There is no human cure for this fatal disease called sin. But now that I have your attention, there is good news, and it's available free for the offering because of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. That is your only hope to be cured of this deadly disease called sin. We need to show people you care by asking questions. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So I put together some questions that are very effective when you witness. Ask people, what's the most important decision you face in this life? Don't you find it fascinating that people will spend hours and days and weeks and even months on issues that are temporal, but when it comes to the eternal state, they spend very little time investigating what God requires for entrance into heaven? What is the greatest gift you've ever received? We often go out to Catholic churches on Christmas Eve when people are mindful of giving and receiving gifts. As Catholics come out of the sacrifice of the Mass, we ask them, what's the greatest gift you've ever received? They'll point to their jewelry or their cell phone or their children, and we say, there's a greater gift than that. It's the gift of eternal, everlasting life with the Savior. Would you like to know how you could receive that gift? It's a great opportunity to engage people. One particular Christmas Eve, there was a producer of a radio program, a Catholic radio program, that came up and asked what we were doing there. And we explained we have a love and compassion for Catholics who may not know the gospel. He said, would you like to come on my radio program next week and explain to people why you're here proselytizing Catholics? I said, yes, I'd be most happy to come on your radio program. And this was a Catholic radio program that went out all over the 6 million people in Dallas-Fort Worth. And so I had a lot of people praying for me because I figured he was going to try and trip me up. And so it was going to be 15 minutes of questions, and then we were going to go for a break and then come back and open it up to the audience in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. So each of the questions he asked me in the first 15 minutes, I answered with the power and authority of God's word. After 15 minutes, he went to a commercial break and he came on and said, this interview is not going to continue any longer. This is over. Because he had no answer for God's word. So you never know what God is going to do. You know, if you're faithful to, we thought we might reach a dozen people that Christmas Eve, but God had other plans. I'm going to put you on Catholic radio so Catholics everywhere can hear the message. Where will you spend eternity? What a great question, especially when you see people as old as I am. You don't have much longer. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Do you realize you're going to meet your Creator one day? Do you realize He's either going to be a merciful Savior or a sin-avenging judge? Would you like to settle that issue now? We actually produce a gospel track entitled Where Will You Spend Eternity? It's become our most popular gospel track because, number one, it's so easy to give away. But number two, it has no wiggle room. You read that and you know there is only one way. How do you hope to get to heaven? Great open-ended question. Listen to what they say. And then you simply say, if that weren't true according to the one who created heaven, would you want to know the truth from his word? After all, his word is inspired. It's infallible. It contains no errors. It is all truth. Would you like to know? Have you ever been born again? As you know, the Catholic Church does not use this phrase. And yet Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Sounds pretty important if Jesus said it. Have you ever been born again? Is purgatory necessary to purge away your sins? Take them to 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. Hebrews 1:3. When he, that is Jesus, obtained purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. When a high priest is finished, he sits down. Are you ready to meet your Creator? Why do priests continue on an altar what Jesus finished on the cross? Do you see what these questions do? They challenge Catholics in their unbelief. Well, I've never thought about that. Did you know Jesus said, it is finished? What do you think he meant right before he gave up his spirit? So why does your priest continue what Jesus cried out in victory, it is finished? Why did Jesus have to die? This is probably my favorite question. You would be absolutely shocked and surprised the answers that you get when you ask, why did Jesus have to die? The most common response is because he loved us. Well, it's true, he died because he loved us, but why did he have to die? For our sins. Well, why did he have to die for our sins? You see what you're doing? You're leading them to understand divine justice. The reason Jesus had to die is because the punishment for sin is death. Divine justice has to be satisfied, which means somebody has to die for our sins. The innocent Son of God died as a substitute for condemned sinners and bore the righteous wrath of God so that the guilty could be forgiven and declared righteous. After I share this, I go on to explain that divine justice will be satisfied in only one of two places. Either at Calvary's cross, where divine justice is satisfied in Christ for all those who repent and believe in him, or if you say, no thank you, Jesus, or you reject him, divine justice will be satisfied at the great white throne judgment. When Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, and you're cast into the second death, the eternal lake of fire. Divine justice will be satisfied because a holy and righteous God cannot let one sin go unpunished. Why would you reject Jesus as the satisfaction of divine justice when you would have to pay for it yourself? Doesn't make any sense, but that's the power of religious indoctrination. My church hasn't taught me that. My religion hasn't said anything about this. Do you know why? Because every religion tries to control its people. Every religion puts its people in bondage. I don't know if you're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. We are to pray for those in opposition to the gospel so that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. There is no free will for an unbeliever. Every unbeliever is held captive by the devil to do his will. The only way to be released is to point them to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. A true disciple of mine is one who abides in my word. Then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Free from what? Religious deception, religious bondage, the power of sin. Only the truth can do that, which is why we encourage Catholics to abide in God's word. Divine justice satisfied by Jesus as a substitute is the greatest news a condemned sinner on death row could ever hear. And that's what every believer is. They are a condemned sinner on death row, and their only hope is to find a substitute to die in their place. We need to exhort Catholics to read God's word. Have you ever considered how Scripture defines itself? The word of God is perfect and true. It is inerrant and infallible and eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. It saves us and frees us. It guides and reproves. It trains and corrects. It converts the soul. It sanctifies us and equips us for every good work. It brings conviction. It gives wisdom. It produces faith. It refutes error. And it's a sword that can slay the devil's lies. This is really a picture of my Bible for 35 years. All it did was sit on a coffee table collecting dust. It wasn't until I opened it and the truth hit me right between the eyes. The truth of God's word set me free. Well, one of the most important issues that we need to consider is Roman Catholics believe they belong to the one true church. And when we approach them with the gospel, they pretty much are saying, you're the Johnny-come-latelys. Your church only started 500 years ago. No, my church started 2,000 years ago, and Jesus promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But let's look at a contrast between the Lord's church and the Catholic church. The Lord's church has one head, the one who shed his blood to purchase his own church, the Lord Jesus. The Catholic church has two heads. How do you join the Lord's church? Only by spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized by one spirit into one body. How do you join the Catholic church? Real simple. Be sprinkled with water. Water baptism makes you a member of the Catholic church. Every member of the Lord's church is born again. Every member of the Catholic church is deceived. If they knew the truth, they would come out of her and not participate in her sins any longer. Every member of the Lord's church has eternal life. Members of the Catholic church only have conditional life. The Lord's church has only two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Catholic church has seven sacraments. The Lord's church contends for the faith. The Catholic church departed from the faith. When did they do that? Well, it was a gradual departure from the faith. Apostasy doesn't happen overnight. When you no longer submit to the supreme authority of God's word and you start following traditions, then you begin departing from the faith. Many people would suggest that the Catholic religion was really formed in the 4th century during the period of Constantine. You may not know this, but Constantine was named Pontificus Maximus. Even though he was a Roman emperor, he was given the title as the highest priest. Pontificus Maximus is the same title given to popes today. And so how did you become a member of Constantine's church? You just went through the baptismal font. There was no call to repentance, no call for faith in Christ. If you wanted to get ahead in Constantine's empire, you had to become a member of his church. So this is where many of the pagan traditions that are now in the Catholic Church crept in. Fourth century, Roman Catholicism drifted away from the authority of God's word to follow pagan traditions. Dogmatically, it departed from the faith at the Council of Trent by condemning with over, dozens and dozens of anathemas for all those that do not believe the Roman Catholic gospel or the Roman Catholic religion and its traditions. You and I are condemned by the Roman Catholic religion dozens and dozens of times. And yet the Bible only has two anathemas. We'll look at one of those in the morning. The other is, if you don't love Jesus, you're anathema. But the Catholic Church says, no, we need more of those to condemn these Protestants. Do you know what really took place during the Reformation? The Bible was placed in the hands of the people, in the common vernacular of the people. People were able to read the Word of God for the first time. It was no coincidence the printing press was invented at the same time as the Reformation. So as Catholics began reading the scriptures in their own vernacular, the truth was setting them free. Remember, the Catholic Bible was in Latin. Only the priest and the clergy could understand that. But when the common vernacular was available, the truth was setting them free. So guess what the Catholic Church did to stop this mass exodus? They put the Bible and the common vernacular of the people on the list of forbidden books at the Council of Trent. You can still see that today. The truth was setting too many people free. The Lord's Church proclaims the gospel. The Catholic Church distorts the gospel. The Lord's Church submits to the authority of God's word. The Catholic Church submits to popes and traditions. What a contrast. Two different churches. Why would anyone want to belong to the Catholic Church when you look at these contrasts? So we need to ask Catholics questions about Jesus. Do you trust him in his word as your supreme authority for truth? Do you trust his finished work of redemption or the Mass? Do you trust his righteousness or your own? You know, if I could go back for a moment about the two different churches, the Lord's Church and the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church proudly declares that it's the same church as the first century church 2,000 years ago. So we need to instruct Catholics that the book of Acts is a history book of the first century church. There you see the gospel going forth. You see different churches being planted. The history of the church is recorded. So ask Catholics to read the book of Acts and show me in the book of Acts where you find a pope. Show me where you find sacerdotal priests offering sacrifices for sin. Show me where you find any altars. Show me where you find purgatory. Show me where you find indulgences. Show me where you find Mary as the mediatrix of all grace. Show me where you find Mary as the cause of salvation. And then you can whet their appetite and let them know that Mary's not even mentioned after the ascension of Christ. Acts 1:14 is the last time you see Mary in the New Testament. She wasn't even a figure in the first century church. And yet today there are more churches named after Mary than are named after Christ, because she's a predominant figure within the Catholic Church. So challenge them. Get into the Word. Read the book of Acts and see if that looks like the Catholic Church. God promises eternal life. A verse I love to take Catholics to show them that they can have assurance. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The words of John in 1 John 5:13. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We need to exhort the ignorant. They need to get their head out of the sand and learn about Jesus as their only hope. We need to exhort the religious. They need to exchange their religion for a relationship with God. If you have time with a Catholic, take them to Philippians 3. There you see Paul giving his resume. If anybody had reason to trust and boast in his own righteousness, it was Paul. But after he lists his resume, he considers it all dung. He exchanged his religion for a relationship with Christ. He put his trust in Christ's righteousness rather than his own righteousness. So I beg you, Roman Catholic, do as Paul did. Exchange your religion for a relationship with Christ. Your relationship right now is not with Christ, it's with your priest. He's the mediator between you and God. We need to exhort the blind. They need to turn to Jesus so the veil of blindness can be removed. I love this verse because if you read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. Paul tells us how that veil of blindness can be removed in 2 Corinthians 3:16. When you turn to Jesus and trust in him, the veil of blindness will be removed. As long as you're trusting your priest or your pope, your rabbi, your imam, the veil of blindness remains. Only until you turn to Christ can it be removed. We need to exhort the procrastinators. They need to know that God doesn't promise anyone tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer. So some witnessing reminders. Remember to stay focused on the primary problem, which is sin. All sin is mortal. The wages of sin is death. There's only one cure. Avoid preaching and arguing. Have a conversation that is balanced and loving. I wished I had a conference like this after the Lord saved me, because I had so much joy, I couldn't wait to go home and tell my three brothers and sister and my parents. Couldn't wait to tell them the good news. I did it all the wrong way. I had so much excitement. I backed up the theological dump truck and I let them have it all in one fell swoop. They were just reeling backwards. The walls went up. They said, "Mike, if we ever want to know anything about your newfound religion, we'll ask you, but we don't want to hear any more." I didn't have a balanced conversation. I didn't ask questions. I just dumped the theological dump truck on them all at once. Define terms biblically. Faith is a word. Everybody has faith. True saving faith is the transfer of trust from self to Christ. This may surprise you, but Catholics believe they are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Does that surprise you? What they don't believe is they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we need to define terms. Do you know what the definition of grace is in the Catholic Church? Grace is what must be merited in order to obtain eternal life. Well, how do you merit the unmerited favor of God? That's what grace is. So we need to make sure we define terms. Justification. Catholics believe it's the infusion of righteousness. We know it's the imputation of righteousness. Catholics believe justification is a process. We know it's instantaneous. Catholics believe you can lose justification. The Bible says it's forever. Some will reject the gospel because it would mean their ancestors are not in heaven. Well, we talked about Luke 16. No matter where your ancestors are, they would want you to know the truth. And then I give them hope. Look at the two thieves on the cross. They were both mocking Jesus. And then one of the thieves quit mocking Jesus and put his trust in Christ. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I believe what happened to that thief is the same thing that happened to Peter in Matthew 16, 18. Remember there, Jesus has just asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, the first who answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "This wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." Divine revelation to Peter as to who Jesus is. I think divine revelation came to the thief on the cross too. He went from mocking Jesus to trusting Jesus. So I tell the Catholic, maybe your ancestor did the same thing. Maybe your grandpa rejected Christ all of his life, but at the last moment he put his trust in him. But don't let this stop you from coming to Christ right now. Stay focused on Christ and his gospel. Avoid going down rabbit trails. Oh, it's always so tempting to answer every question Catholics have, but they want to get you away from Christ and his gospel. They want to take you down different rabbit trails and politely say, you know, we'll get to that in a moment, but let's come back to the cross. What did Christ accomplish when he cried out in victory, "It is finished"? Man's privilege is to serve the king. The words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Success in evangelism is faithfulness to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. What did Peter say about the word of God? "They are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." 1 Peter 1, verse 23. We need to become Johnny Appleseeds. Wherever we go, we need to be sowing the imperishable seed of God's word. That's why we really believe in gospel tracts, literature evangelism. It's so easy to give gospel tracts away. You never know, in a moment of despair, they will pull out the tract you gave them and read it and be converted by believing the true gospel. As we scatter the seed of God's living word, he promises to bring forth life when it falls on good soil or fertile soil. We don't know where the good soil is, do we? So we just keep scattering the seed of God's word. After we give the gospel verbally, we should always leave it behind in written form with a gospel tract. And I've got a picture of all 8 of our gospel tracts. You can see true faith or false hope. How can I be sure? I was actually motivated to write that because of our 2 daughters who know the gospel backwards and forwards. But when you look at their lives, there's no changed life. And so we know there's a lot of false converts in our churches today. They're not receiving the full and complete exclusive gospel of our Lord Jesus. Maybe they're being evangelized with unbiblical methods of evangelism. So this track is based on Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we need to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. The next tract, "The Greatest News Ever Told," it's all scripture. Everything in this tract is God's word, and it's laid out in 6 different categories. So when you give this tract away, you're literally sowing the imperishable seed of God's word. You can never do what Christ has done. All those that believe in a works righteousness salvation need this. Where will you spend eternity? Which Jesus do you trust? What I did on this track is I contrast the Eucharistic Christ in the Catholic Church with the Christ that's gloriously revealed in Scripture. Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus tradition. Remember, this is in 5 different languages? Have you ever been deceived? This is a gospel tract that shows that the Word of God must become everyone's supreme authority for truth. That is our only protection against deception, to know and believe the authority of God's Word. And then Rome versus the Bible, 13 major contrasts between what the Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches. So we must tell Catholics they have broken God's law. They are condemned by God's justice. They deserve God's wrath. They need God's mercy. Their only hope is God's Son. They need to abide in God's Word. That's our ultimate goal. If they will not put their trust in Christ, at least encourage them to abide in God's Word. So I hope by now you can see that Catholics and Christians are divided. I share this because, as I mentioned earlier, the reason I wrote the book, Contending for the Gospel, many of our evangelical leaders are signing unity accords with Roman Catholicism, daring to say that we share a common faith in the gospel. You know that that is the furthest thing from the truth. But yet our evangelical churches are looking to many of these highly visible and highly popular Christian leaders, and they're saying, well, if they're signing unity accords with Catholics, maybe Catholics don't need to be evangelized. So these unity accords have discouraged evangelicals from witnessing to Catholics. If I name some of the names that have signed these accords, you would be shocked. Some of them were presidents of very conservative seminaries. One in particular is no longer the president, but when he was, Jane and I met with Mark Bailey, the president of Dallas Seminary, and we pleaded with him to take his name off because he's very influential and many people are signing it because of you. And you know what his response was? Well, Al Mohler signed it. You've just made my point, Mark. People are signing it because people like you have signed it. That's why the average evangelical doesn't know if the Catholic Church represents a huge mission field or if there are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to make sure we understand that Catholics and Christians are divided on the purity of the gospel. You've seen that this afternoon. We're divided on how one is born again. The Bible says it's through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3. Rome says, no, it's through the waters of baptism. We're divided on how one is justified. The Bible says it's by faith alone and Christ alone. Rome says, no, it's by faith plus works. We're divided on how one is purified of sin. The Bible says it's only through the precious blood of Jesus. Rome says, no, it's through the fires of purgatory. We're divided on who mediates between God and man. The Bible says clearly there's only one, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, the Lord Jesus. Rome says, no, we've got plenty more for you. We've got another sinless mediatrix called Mary, and the priest also mediates between God and man. We're divided on the efficacy, the sufficiency, and the necessity of Jesus Christ. There can be no unity between Roman Catholics and Christians. Now keep in mind, the reason for these unity accords was that we would be co-belligerents to fight the social and moral wars that are going on. I am all for joining hands with Catholics to fight the social and moral wars, but leave the gospel out of these accords. If we go to abortion clinics and we're outnumbered 9-1 by Catholics, and they've got their statues of Mary and their rosaries, and they're out there protesting and trying to protect the life of the baby in the womb. We go out there for two purposes, not only to do that, but also to share the gift of eternal life with Roman Catholics who do not have it. So yes, let's fight against abortion with Catholics, but let's witness to them while we do. Here's a map of the most commonly practiced religions in each U.S. county. You can see your state, the orange color is predominantly Roman Catholic. You see the Mormons are pretty much dominating Utah and Arizona. Lutherans are heavy in the Midwest as well. The Baptists pretty much have the South taken care of. But anyway, I share this with you. I think you already know this. Do you happen to know the percentage of Catholics in this area? Is it more than 25%? That's what it is nationwide, so I would imagine it's a lot more here. So the chances are, as you engage strangers, they're probably going to be Roman Catholic. I want to share with you a letter from a skeptic. If my house were on fire, you would do everything you could to rescue me. Yet I'm convinced that you Christians don't really believe what the Bible teaches, that lost people are going to burn in hell. If you did, you would show us the way to escape its eternal fire. So either you are the biggest hypocrites in the world, or you don't really believe God's word. Wow, that is cutting. Do you realize the reason God has left us here after we're born again? To populate the earth and to populate heaven. Some of us are too old to populate the earth anymore, but we can still populate heaven. He's left us here to be his ambassadors, to serve the King of Kings, and to take his message to those who are perishing. And yet, so many Christians are apathetic. They don't realize the importance of sharing the gospel. They can't overcome the obstacles to be faithful witnesses. They may have paralyzing fear. Maybe they're unequipped. When I asked some of the evangelism courses I've taught, what's keeping you from being a more faithful witness for the Lord Jesus? This was the most common response. I don't feel like I'm equipped enough. So we put together what we call the 12 most important words of the gospel, and they're available on our resource table. They're little cards that have 12 most important words on one side, and then on the flip side, it defines and explains what each word means so that people can go deeper into the gospel and let the gospel flow from their lips. Another huge reason is a lack of discipline. You know, there are many spiritual disciplines in our Christian life, and we need to make sure that we focus on them, evangelism being one of them. How do you overcome the fear of failure? Know that you are successful every time you deliver the gospel with completeness and clarity. The fear of man lays a snare, as we see in Proverbs 29:25. We need to replace our fear of men with a healthy fear of God to motivate us. Woe to me, Paul said, if I do not preach the gospel. We have a glorious Savior to proclaim. The Son of God became the Son of Man because he had prophecy to fulfill, darkness to dispel, truth to disclose, error to expose, justice to satisfy, the law to fulfill, sin to forgive, righteousness to impute, sinners to save, people to sanctify, redemption to purchase, a church to build, a bride to purify, freedom to grant, heaven to open, life to give, death to destroy, Satan to conquer, and God to reveal. What a glorious Savior we have in Christ Jesus. The gospel should just flow from our lips. We have such good news to share with people. So how will unbelievers respond? Jesus said he will judge those who reject him and his word, John 12:48. Unbelievers must turn from trusting in what they are doing and trust only in what Christ has done. We need to remind unbelievers, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Now is the day of salvation. So, questions to ponder as we close. How many people in your circle of influence even know that you're a Christian? How many have you engaged in spiritual conversations? How are you doing with the Lord's last command? Is it your great commission or your great omission? The very fact that you're here this afternoon tells me that you have a desire to be fully equipped and encouraged to reach out to this huge mission field. When I was invited up to a church in Modesto, the pastor encouraged the congregation to invite all of their Catholic friends and loved ones because a former Catholic would be delivering the message. Well, after the Sunday morning message, a young couple approached the pulpit and said, "Mike, you've really provoked our thinking. We'd like to take you to lunch and ask you some questions." So we went to lunch and he began asking questions, and each time he asked a question, I turned in his Catholic Bible and let God answer the question for him. By the way, I would encourage you, if a Catholic has their own Bible, to use it, because they're told not to trust anything from the Protestant church. So you've eliminated an obstacle by using their Bible. Well, the more questions that Sergio asked, the more questions God answered. He kept going. This went on for 3 hours. He was finally ready to leave, and I said, "Sergio, before you leave, can I ask you a question? Remember this morning in my message, I gave an illustration. I said, as Catholics, we imagine there's a set of monkey bars suspended over hell, and as long as we're clinging to our water baptism and our sacraments and our good works and keeping the law, we don't have to fear hell." "Yeah, I remember." "You remember I said, imagine Jesus is suspended between you and hell, and he's saying, if you'll let go of those things that cannot save you and put all of your trust in me, I promise I'll save you." "Yes, I remember." "Well, Sergio, are you ready to let go and put your trust in Christ?" His wife hadn't said a word for 3 hours. She blurts out, "I am." And Sergio said, "Well, what do I need to do?" I took him to Romans 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." I took him to Mark 1:15. "You need to repent and believe the gospel." Repent is a change of mind, which means you need to let go of those things that can't save you and put all your trust in Christ, who's gloriously revealed in his gospel. And then I took him to Romans 10:13. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Sergio bowed his head and cried out, "Jesus, save me." This was a macho man. Tears were streaming down his face. He got up and put his arms around me and hugged me and thanked me for sharing the time with him. Well, several months later, I was doing a conference in Southern California. And I hear this voice, Mike, do you remember me? We traveled all the way down from Modesto. I wanted you to meet my brother because I shared all those scriptures you shared with me that afternoon. And he's now repented and put his trust in Christ alone. They asked if they could take me to lunch, and I said, sure. And so I was about ready to get up after lunch and go back and give my message. And Sergio's brother jumped up from the chair and said, "Thank you so much for spending time with my brother. If you hadn't spent time with me, I'd still be lost and headed for hell." You never know what God is going to do when you share the gospel. Well, I want to bring you up to date. That was 20 years ago. 7 months ago, we get a call from Sergio. He said, "You'll never guess what I'm doing now. I enrolled at the Master's Seminary. I'm in my second year." The seed that God planted 20 years ago has now led him to study the Word of God. So he said, "I want to invite you back to Modesto, to the same church that the Lord saved me in, so that you can share the message again with the people in our congregation." Well, I share this because you're thinking, "Yeah, Mike, you know where all the answers in the Bible are when people ask questions, well, what about me?" Well, that's one of the purposes for writing Preparing for Eternity. It answers all the questions that Catholics have about their religion, and it shows how you can lovingly show them the truth from God's word. Don't forget contending for the gospel, and the PowerPoint keynote messages are available on our thumb drive. It's got 20 up there, but we've now added 4 more to the thumb drive. Remember, you can share this in a Bible study or bring Catholics over and share the message with them. I mentioned the gospel cards with the 12 most important words of the gospel. This is what they look like. It all starts with God, who created man. Man fell into sin. Now he needs Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. And it's only by grace, through faith, and repentance that you can receive the gift of salvation and the gift of righteousness by believing the truth found in the Bible. On the back of each card, you see 4 bullet points defining and explaining what each word means. It's a great way to have you go deeper into the gospel, so the gospel just flows from your lips whenever you have a chance to share it. If you have children or grandchildren or even great-grandchildren as we do, it's a great way to get them to know and understand the gospel. I want to share with you our great-grandson, Trevor. He was given the gospel cards, and after going through them for several weeks, this is what he had to say. Hopefully you'll be able to hear the volume.
Okay, Carter. We've been studying the cards that Grandma and Grandpa gave us, the tracks. So what is salvation?
Salvation is the heart of God into a man for sin.
Good. And provided by who?
Provided by Jesus Christ alone.
Right. And what is... And what does the Holy Spirit do?
The Holy Spirit can convict.
Convicts.
From our sins.
Yes, and so what is grace?
Grace is unmerited favor.
What is unmerited favor?
Unmerited favor is a free gift from God.
Good.
Say, I love you, Grandma Jane and Grandpa Mike.
I love you, Grandma, Grandpa Mike.
Okay, Carter.
He was 5 years old when he did that. Isn't that precious? You can never start him too young. So thank you for the privilege of sharing this with you this afternoon.